Such a good God, and we thank you. As we read this morning, as we heard this morning, you are a God of graciousness. It just defines your very nature. And we praise you for that. You are slow to be angry. Boy, we thank you for that one. And Father, you are the God who takes care of us all the time. We pray you send your Spirit to teach us so we know your word better. Lord, we need to know it better. Without it, without your word, we just stumble around. We'd fall on our face everywhere. But with your word, we have light for our path. Teach us to this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now that you know all about hermeneutics, we're going to go back to John 3. So let's go back to John 3, and we're going to start applying some of those hermeneutics lessons as we look at it. And one of the first ones we're going to apply is, don't take the passage out of context. Right? Okay. And we're also going to do that not only when we look at the passage, but as we look at some of the Old Testament background for what's going on in John's Gospel, we want to make sure we don't take those passages out of context. And in the past, in these last couple, 3 weeks, I was glad to pick on those who disagree with us theologically. You know, I've been known to do that, you know, the Arminians or the dispensationalists. Okay, and today, we're going to pick on ourselves. We're going to pick on the Calvinist people who misinterpret or misuse the passage. So we're going to try to clean up our own house. You've heard the phrase, eat your own dog food. You know, that means if you work for a company, you use your own products. I don't believe in that. I believe in drinking my own champagne, right? That's a little bit better. So instead of eating our own dog food, we're going to drink our own champagne. John 3. This is the discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And you'll remember that it begins with what? Now there was a man, in verse 1, and what is this about? John is just referring back to the part he just had written there at the end of chapter 2. And in chapter 2 we have these three different instances where people are believing in Jesus. You remember that's the goal of the book of John, the purpose of the book of John. John says, there's been a lot of signs that Jesus did, but I wrote these that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Thank you, Milton. I only need one. There you go. So that's the purpose that John, he's developing that throughout the book, and he developed that three different ways in chapter 2, and he's telling us about false faith or false belief, and then he says, now there was a man, because Jesus didn't need to have anybody teach him about men. Now there was a man. So this man that comes, of course, is Nicodemus, and we've learned a few things about him. He's a Jew with a Greek name. So he's probably from the diaspora. He probably was older because he talks about kind of an old man when we go back into his mother's womb and be born. He seems to become a representative of the Pharisees. We're going to see the Greek that has a little nuance that shows that to us. He's a ruler of the Jews, so he's some sort of ruler or leader. And we're going to see also that he apparently was quite the teacher of the scriptures. Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't know these things? So he has that rather interesting nuance about who he is in the background. So John begins with this complimentary statement, calls him Rabbi. We know that you're from God because nobody can do these signs unless God is with them. And Jesus, you know, rather than saying, well, thank you very much, what can I do for you? Jesus says right back to him, unless somebody is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you are a representative of the Pharisees. That's very nice. You need to understand, however, that there's something inherently wrong with you, Nicodemus. Not only you, but with all the Pharisees, there's something inherently wrong with you, and that is you need a new birth. Here you go. Can you hand these back to them? You got one, but he doesn't. Oh, you sure? You have diplopia there? Oh, okay. So you need to be born again, and if you're not born again or born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus replies, of course, well, can a man, when he's old, go back to his mother's womb? And Jesus says, unless man is born of water and the Spirit, which I think means natural birth and then spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And he goes on and says, that which is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he talks about things carried by the wind, and thus is everyone who's born of the Spirit. That's as far as we got. We had our 3-week excursus in hermeneutics. Now Jesus talks again. So the discussion now continues, and so we're back there. By the way, when we read this, one of the interesting exegetical questions is, when does the dialogue with Nicodemus end, and when do John's comments begin? Some people think that they end at the end of verse 15. that verse 16, John 3:16, is actually a comment by John, the author. So we'll see. We'll go look through that. So Nicodemus' answer says to him, well, how can these things be? Now notice the tone appears to be a little bit different. Was Nicodemus' first question, can a man when he is old, he enter back into his mother's womb and be born again? Was that perhaps sarcastic by Nicodemus? We don't know. But his tone seems to be different with, I don't understand the mechanics how this could be possible. And Jesus makes the statement, which to me doesn't sound particularly complimentary. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Chris, why don't you... Okay, there we go. Thank you, Chris. Anybody else need a hand up? Okay. So, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Well, so surely I say to you, we speak what we know, and it goes on and continues. So my first question to you is, how was Nicodemus supposed to know these things? In other words, where in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, they would then call the Bible, where in the Old Testament are these same principles that Jesus was teaching? That a man is unable to save himself, the man needs God to do something, to initiate the action, so that the man can understand the gospel, can enter into the kingdom of God. So, yeah. Wait. Let's not use the language to me. I'll tell you what. The question is not what does Ray think, or what does Milton think, or what does Kathy think, but what does the Bible teach? So go ahead.
Well, the reference.
There you go. Very good. Yeah.
The Pharisee, in terms of the Old Testament, is obviously supposed to know everything about the Messiah.
Yes.
And the Messiah has been repeated time and time again.
Bunches of times.
Therefore, he's saying, why don't you know?
Exactly. Exactly. It's kind of a put down, isn't it?
Well, yeah.
It sure is. It sure is. In a few verses, Jesus is going to say, if I told you earthly things and you don't understand them, how can you understand heavenly things? In other words, these are sort of basics. So it really is a serious slap upside the head. Okay. Nicodemus, a representative of the Pharisees, the Jew, doesn't understand these things. Nicodemus isn't good enough. You are not good enough. What do the Jews think? Well, we're Abraham's children. We're good enough to get into heaven. Yeah, and the Lord says, who cares? God can raise Abraham's children up from the rocks on the side of the road. Right? So you're exactly right. So where in the Old Testament? Yes. Okay, well, that's very good. I'm glad you said that, because you see, if you go two down the line, there is exactly that reference, Ezekiel 36. Thank you very much. Now, notice not Ezekiel 37, and that's where we're going to look at that in a minute. But before we get to Ezekiel 36, I want to talk about how we get these things. You don't look at Garrison's notes. Here's what you do. You start thinking, okay, at least this is how I was thinking. Old Testament. Boy, I don't know my Old Testament that well. I know my New Testament better. Is there any quotes in the New Testament that are quotes of the Old Testament that talk about man can't save himself and he's totally depraved? Are there any quotes that about that in the New Testament? And then I could then quote those from the New Testament, and that will help me find out the places in the Old Testament. You see the mechanics? Because I think most of us probably know the New Testament better than we know the Old Testament. Right? Remember, one of our rules of hermeneutics is if something's quoted from the Old Testament, let's go look at that. Well, one of the great passages, and we'll get to Ezekiel 36 in a minute, is Romans 3. Remember how Paul there piles up all these quotes from the Old Testament? So let's turn to Romans 3. And we're going to look at the quotes. Now, one of the things I like about the New King James, and I'm not talking about the translation, I'm talking about when they quote the Old Testament, they italicize it, so you know that. So if you see, like in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, you see all this section, it's arranged like poetry, right? So it's got lines that go like this, rather than filling the full cross of the page, right? And some are shorter and others are longer. But the font is different. You know what I mean with font? The type of print. That started back in the early 60s with the first edition of the New American Standard. At least that's the oldest that I know of. Diane and I are trying to be getting drugged, kicking and screaming into the 21st century, so we're reading the ESV at home, okay? The ESV doesn't do that. It doesn't print it in a different font. But it does quote it. So there's quotation marks around it. Okay? So you get that help. Okay? So, now, let's look at Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Question, of course, is who is the we and who is the they? Probably we Jews and they Gentiles, those Gentiles. Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. Right? They would use that language, as it is written, because they didn't have quotation marks back then. So they got to tell you, Paul's got to tell you, the author's got to tell you, I'm quoting now. So they would have to use some sort of language to tell us that. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. What did Jesus say? Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember that statement? Cannot see. And we saw that that see means to perceive, to understand. Same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that these things are spiritually discerned. You need the Holy Spirit to discern these, to understand these. So we see that here's a quote from the Old Testament. There's none who understands. Where's that quote from? Do you have it in your Bible, in your cross-references? Yeah. Psalm 14. Mine says Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Yeah, okay. Psalm 53. You got it there, Karen? Would you read it, please? So there's Paul quoting the psalm, and Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you should know this. Right? Now, Jesus doesn't directly quote the psalm, but we see that there it is in the psalms. So Nicodemus should have known. He knows, let's face it, he knew his Old Testament inside and out, and he knew it in Hebrew, right? I mean, that's what he read it in. Okay? So let's continue with Paul. There's none who understand. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, none who does good. Does that apply to the Pharisees? Okay. Now, we look at that and say yes. But what should Nicodemus have thought? Nicodemus should have said, that applies to me. Should have. And isn't Jesus saying, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? There is none who does good. No, not one. Don't think too highly of yourself, Nicodemus. Yeah, they did. Let's go on. Okay. That's right. That was a Pharisee compared to the publican, right? That's right. Okay. What did the rich young ruler say? I've kept all these from my youth, right? Who perhaps was, being a ruler, perhaps was a Pharisee. Exactly. Let's go on. Their throat is an open tomb. Now, that's sure not very complimentary. Okay. Picture an open tomb. Either it's waiting for the body, or the body's in there already, and it sort of smells, right? And that's what their throat is like. Okay. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Now, what's an asp? Yeah, what kind of snake? Small and deadly, right? Yeah, nasty, nasty snake. Really deadly snake, right? Okay. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, these are all quotes from the Old Testament that Nicodemus not should have known. He did know, but he should have internalized them. By that I mean, said, this applies to me. This describes me. There's no way that I can be acceptable to God with the way that I talk, with what comes out of my mouth and what's in my heart. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. All the way, in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, how does there is no fear of God before their eyes apply to a Pharisee? Exactly. I don't have to be afraid of God. I'm good. See? Yeah. Yeah. Until you meet God face to face and then you see something. Huh? I mean, what did Isaiah do when he had a vision of God? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Right? And the angel gets, the cherub gets the tongs, and he gets the coal, and he puts it on his lips, sort of burns him. Right? The idea is the cleansing of it. And if Isaiah had that effect, what kind of effect should a Pharisee have about himself? I'm a man of unclean lips. Bad words, bad thoughts come out of my mouth. So, Jesus says to the Pharisee, to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, you should have known this. Okay? Well, let's go on. What Old Testament references teaches that people that God will make people new? And we're told, Ezekiel, what about Deuteronomy 30? Wait a minute. Let me go there. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Is that what you said? Okay, let me get there. I'm a little slow on these things. Chapter 30, verse 6. Okay, go ahead, Frank. Mm-hmm. Now, isn't that interesting? Because isn't that a quote of the Shema? Okay. Y'all know what the Shema is? Shema is the Hebrew word for hear or listen up. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one. Goes on, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? So, if you want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, you need what? What did Frank just tell us? You need God to circumcise your heart. The physical act of circumcision is a picture of removing sin from you. Right? Now, who does the circumcision of your heart? You can't do it yourself. Right? You're not going to do cardiac surgery on yourself. Even spiritual cardiac surgery on yourself. God has to do it. Isn't that what Frank just told us? He quoted that? Very good. Okay, Karen, let's go to Ezekiel 36. Now, hold on. I got to turn to Ezekiel. Where is Ezekiel? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Okay, Karen. Yeah, start at 22. That's the beginning of the paragraph. So, God is saying to Israel, I'm going to change your heart from stone to flesh. Now, that may remind you of 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about, uses that same language. Okay? But you see what this of course, is metaphorical language. It's a metaphor, right? And what is it? He's saying, I'm going to change your nature. That's what he's saying. And how is he going to do it? I'm going to put my spirit in you. Now, let's use New Testament language. What has put my spirit in you? Regeneration, born from above, born of the Spirit, all that, right? With the result that you then are going to be obedient to me. So there's a passage that Nicodemus should have known about. For me to be obedient, so one of the necessary precursors, remember the concept of certain things are necessary but not sufficient? Ezekiel's not saying these are sufficient, but they are necessary. And what is one of the necessary precursors? One of the things that has to happen? Regeneration. That's what Ezekiel's telling us here, or God is telling us in Ezekiel. Now, let's go look at the next chapter. Get to the This is the chapter that is commonly used to as an illustration or to prove regeneration. And I want to say to you, it does not do this. So we're picking on ourselves here. Okay? Okay. This is Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. Typically used as, well, this is people in spiritual condition, and as God raises those dry bones and makes bodies out of them, and they respond, that's what God does to us. And we're going to need to be careful because we have to see how it differs from 36 to 37. Chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. Surely, so here's the prophecy he's supposed to say. In other words, you see the picture, how people could think that this is talking about regeneration? You preach the gospel to a bunch of unregenerate people, and they are dead. They are as dead as the dry bones. And why do you bother preaching to dry bones? They can't respond. Well, they can if God makes them alive. Why do you bother to preach the gospel to unregenerate people who are dead in their trespasses and sin? Because God can make them alive if he wants to. So you see how people want to draw that parallel. It's natural in our thinking. It's not correct, but they want to draw the parallel. Okay, again, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, and they shall and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. Boy, this is sounding like regeneration. So I prophesied as I was commanded. Have you ever talked to somebody who's an Arminian? It says, well, if you believe that man is totally depraved, why would you bother to pray the gospel, to give the gospel to anybody? They can't respond. And the answer is, because God tells me to do so. Right? Okay. I mean, that's the answer. Okay. Let's go on. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and as I prophesied, there was no noise, and suddenly a rattling. All the bones are starting to bang against each other. They're making noise. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. There was no breath in them. And he said to me, all right, no breath in them. Now, what is the Hebrew word for breath? He said, John, I don't read Hebrew. Okay, same word as spirit. Exactly. Okay. Same word as wind in the Hebrew and in the Greek. So it's really becoming like a picture of the Holy Spirit, isn't it, we think? Okay. Verse 9. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So all these dry bones suddenly become bodies, and there's a lot of them. They're a huge army of the Lord. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. They prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come from your graves and to bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place in you your own land. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. You see, this is not a statement about regeneration. It's a statement about Israel. After they had been carried away, where is Ezekiel? Over in Babylon, over in there, they have been carried away, and they're going to return back to Israel. That's what this is about. Picture the people. They've been there for, what, 70 years? They're going to be there. A couple generations, if not three generations. And they're just like dry bones. They're, Lord, we're like dead. We as a people are gone. That's what it's saying. We're gone as a people. There's no way that we as a people will ever live again. We are out here. We are away from the promised land. God says, you're a bunch of dry bones, but I'm going to make you alive and I'm going to bring you back to the land. Which, of course, happened, right, when they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's what this is talking about. And it's not talking about regeneration. What are one of the principles? If you got your hermeneutic sheet, don't take things out of context. Right? Remember what it's talking about there. So you see there. Now let's go back to 36. How is this different in 36? The answer is, you see, 36 is talking about people who need a new heart and a new spirit. And God giving that to them. And in verse 37, talking about people, maybe the same people, but, you know, they're discouraged. And the purpose of the prophecy is to overcome their discouragement, because God will bring you back. You remember, what did we see last week when we looked at 2 Chronicles 7:14? Remember that? If my people who are called by my name do what? Humble themselves and pray. And what am I going to do? Heal their land. And what was the verse just before that, or a couple verses? I'm going to make the land like bronze. I'm going to stop the rain. All their agriculture is going to fall apart. Remember all the promises in Deuteronomy about all the great land and all of that. And the promises were land-centered. And they're going to heal their land. It's not a statement about our nation or their nation. It's their dirt that needs to be fixed, right? So they can grow their crops. And that's what that 2 Chronicles 7:14 is talking about. So you see, here are the people that we're reading about in 37, Ezekiel 37. They need to go back to the land, because all their promises are land-centered. And the land is a picture of heaven. You see how that relates to us. All our promises ultimately are heaven-centered. And that's how we understand those. Any questions? Yeah, Milton, you had one earlier. I'll get you in a sec. Yeah, Milton, you had one earlier?
Well, the question that both of them are tied together is that with what we're reading, when they came out of the land to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild it, they came back as a people. With this, though, it's referring to coming out of all the different lands.
I think we need to understand the diaspora more. The diaspora. Okay, guys, what's the diaspora? We talked about it in 1 Peter. Right? The diaspora. The dispersion of the Jews. Okay? How broad was the dispersion of the Jews? Oh, yeah, all over the place. Yeah. Okay? The four winds, all over the place. And they started, it didn't just go to that one area where Ezekiel's talking about in Babylon. But you remember that Ezekiel, that's a dispersion in five that happened in 605 B.C. Okay? 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came in, wiped out the land. But before that, this was the southern kingdom. Remember before that, the northern kingdom was wiped out? And they were kidnapped, or kidnapped's not really the right term. but they were taken and captives all to all kinds of different lands. There was Sennacherib, I think it was Sennacherib that did that. So they were all over the place. So we read about Jews in Persia, right? But also, and Persia was even farther east. Remember, Persia is Iran, okay? Not Babylon. Persia is farther east, okay? And so we read about them. And when was the what's the date of the northern one? 722. Okay, so that is, 117 years earlier, so they were spread out. So they were, came out from all kinds of lands and came back. So I think that's what this is talking about. I think this is talking about the Ezra and Nehemiah situation. Yeah, you had a question in the back, and I'm sorry I don't know your name. Andrea. You're Josh's sister? Good to have you here. Go ahead. What's your question? Okay. In other words, does it illustrate what regeneration really is? Yes, it illustrates, because you had dead people coming to life. And that's what regeneration is, spiritually dead people coming to life. But my point when I'm saying that is, let's go ask what was the purpose of the statement in Ezekiel 37, and what is it talking about? Because if we're going to use passages, we want to make sure that we're using passages properly from what their purpose is. Now, there are times when we look at passages, and there's purposes here, but they may have a general principle in there. In other words, there may be specific applications in some passage, which comes from a general principle, okay? And we don't want to limit the application just to this, because the general principle can be true in lots of different ways. A good example is the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. There's a good general principle. But we see how the scriptures apply that. It applies that not only to your biological parents or adoptive parents, but also to the leaders in the church. It also applies it to your employer at work. It applies it to your political leaders. Okay, so that whole paradigm of honor your father and mother has lots of different applications. So we look at the commandment, honor your father and mother, but we start thinking about how it applies in different areas. Yes, it is legitimate to do that. But we want to make sure that if we're in the application area, that we follow that and do that properly. So the passage in Ezekiel 37 is not there to teach regeneration. Now, it is legitimate to say, you guys ever seen a dead animal? In fact, I've done this in a sermon. Okay. You ever seen a dead animal? Take some of your kids to the La Brea Tar Pits. You all know what that is? It's great. You know, all these skeletons of saber-toothed tigers and mastodons, all kinds of interesting creatures, right? Okay, and I've talked to them. Ever had one of your pets die? Your dog die? Do you talk to the dog? Do you tell them to get up and come? Here's your food? And the kids understand that, and they laugh. And why not? Because the dog's dead. Those animals are liberated. They're dead. Just like the animals or the people in Ezekiel. They're dead. So you can use that as an illustration, but that wasn't really the purpose of Ezekiel 37. And the reason I mentioned that, and I'm really glad you asked this, Andrea, is because so many people within the Reform camp, and last week, and the week before that, I was picking on people outside the Reform camp, so now I'm picking on us. So many people within the Reform camp use this passage incorrectly. And so I'm just trying to say, let's make sure we use it correctly. Sure, you can use it as an illustration. But Ezekiel 37 is not a prophecy of regeneration. It's a prophecy of Israel coming back to the land. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay? Maybe a revival? Oh, yeah, yeah. Yes, right. One of the interesting things about that, to show you the nature of that change of heart, if we do a timeline of Israel, And right here, if this is the return to the land, what was the sin over here? Worshipping lots of different gods, Baal and everybody else, and Asherah and all that. How many times do you see Israel afterwards engaged in Baal worship? Zero. They don't engage in Baal worship anymore. They've learned their lesson. Okay? Were the pagans still all around them? Did the pagans even live in the same area with them? Sanballat and all the rest of them worried about Ezra and Nehemiah? Yeah. But they do no more Baal worship or any of that afterwards. So in a sense, there is your revival, right? Now, they have other issues, right? Right. Okay. But yeah, they're sinners. So that sin is going to manifest itself. But you see, there's a really interesting one. Yeah, Mark. Yes. Yes. To use the language of Deuteronomy, it's a circumcision of the heart. In fact, it's interesting. We're going to see what you're saying, and I think your language is so good. Part of redemption is regeneration, right? That's your quote. I want you to go down and look on the study sheet, and where was it? The next to the last statement there, what is the import of the must of verse 14? Earlier Nicodemus was told he cannot save himself, verse 3 and following, but at that point of the conversation, Jesus does not say what the answer to Nicodemus' dilemma was. Right? At John 3, in the first couple of verses, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Okay, you got problems, Nicodemus. You had inherent, not weaknesses, you're inherently dead spiritually. But he doesn't tell him what the answer is. See, because you're right. Part of redemption is regeneration. Okay. Let's go on. Back to John 3. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things? And we've seen some places in the Old Testament where Nicodemus should have known these things. He should have known that man, and that includes the Pharisees, and Nicodemus, that includes you, cannot save yourself. You are unable to save yourself, and you need it. None does good. The quote that Paul has there when he's quoting the Old Testament. You should know that you need it. Don't be too full of yourself, Nicodemus. So Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we testify that we have seen, and we do not, and you do not receive our witness. Now, the Greek is interesting here. I think the pastor pointed this out a few weeks ago in a sermon. Most assuredly, I say to you, the word you there is the singular, Nicodemus. Okay. We speak what we know, we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive us. The you there is plural. And in the next verse, all of the yous, all the word you, all yous, okay, all of the yous is plural. Okay. If I have told you, plural, earthly things, and you, plural, do not believe, how will you believe it if I tell you, plural, heavenly things? So what is Jesus saying here? What is the Greek telling us going from the singular to the plural? Not just you, Nicodemus, but all you Pharisees. Okay, you remember he comes as a representative of the Pharisees, right? Verse 2. We know that he says, Rabbi, we know that you are, who's the we Pharisees. We know that you are a teacher, come from God, and no one can do these signs unless you do them, that you do unless God is with them. We know that. And Jesus is saying, all you people, not just you, Nicodemus, but all of you Pharisees, because you represent the Pharisees. Listen to this. I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, who's the? Go to the next question, the next thought. Who is the we in the hour? Okay. Now, if you have an ESV, here comes another pot shot, and I'm still, you know, getting dragged into the 21st century. The we in the hour is not capitalized. Is that right? Lowercase? Okay. What about the New King James? Anybody have the New King James? It is. Okay. Anybody else? What? Then ASB is not. Okay. Now, why is there the disagreement? Because back when they wrote in the Greek and the Hebrew, they didn't worry about those kinds of things. Right? And these are translation questions. And so I realize your Greek is not too good, except for a couple of you guys. Okay? But let's see if the context can help us. Who is the we in the hour? Is Jesus saying we, the Trinity, we, the Godhead, or is he saying we, meaning, I don't know, me and my disciples, or me and or John the Baptist and I, or just what? Okay? Let's look at the context. Right? Isn't that one of our hermeneutical principles? We want to see what the context is going to help us with. Well, let's keep reading. Okay, back to verse 10 to get our context. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not believe our witness. If I have told you earthly things you don't believe, how will you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," and he goes on. Now, why does Jesus make the statement that he does in verse 13? Nobody's gone up into heaven. Well, didn't Jesus know about the story about Elijah and Enoch? Yeah. I think Jesus knows his Old Testament better than we do. Okay, but he's got like a general principle here. Jesus' point seems to be what? Why does he make this statement here about people coming from heaven and all that? Isn't he claiming to be from heaven? I'm the one who, I didn't go up to heaven and get the message and then come back and bring it down to you. That doesn't happen. I'm the one that came down from heaven and brought the message to you. That's what Jesus seems to be saying there. I bring the message from heaven. Now, if that's true, does that give us a hint to who the we is and the our is? We teach you these things. We bring these things to you. Okay? That we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen. And you don't bear our witness. And by the word there, witness and testify have the same root. Remember, what is the word for witness in the Greek? Martyr. Okay? And it's the idea of not somebody being killed again. It's the idea of a formal testimony in court. I think the we there is the Trinity. It's the Godhead. We are saying these things to you. It's a rather subtle, indirect quote that Jesus is claiming to bring the message from God the Father. And I think we get that hint from the next verse. Now, if you want to read a long, detailed, and very interesting, notice, Kathy, I didn't use the word intriguing, discussion on this, read this book. Y'all have this book, right? Yeah, right, John. I know Brian did. Brian bought it. Okay, this is Ritterbos's commentary on John. And Ritterbos goes for, Diane was reading this to me on the way up. What is it, a couple pages at least? More than that, okay? Okay, on this. Very interesting. There's that word, okay? On what is going on here and what it means and what it doesn't mean. So Ritterbos has got some interesting thoughts on this. And if you don't have this and you want to borrow it, I'd be glad to lend it to you. And I'll write my name in it first. Okay? So, but Ritterbos's commentary, there's very, very interesting book, very thorough. Ritterbos is quite the good theologian, really understands Scripture really well. So I think Jesus is saying here, we speak what we know, we testify what we've seen, and you don't receive our witness. And if I tell you these simple, basic things, now what does that tell you about in the layer of theological difficulty where the doctrine of regeneration falls? Kind of basics. If I tell you earthly things and you don't understand them, how can I talk to you about heavenly things? And I think there's a difference between those that are simple and those that are beyond the basics. In other words, the teaching of Scripture about our nature and that we need God to make us alive before we can even understand the kingdom of God. In other words, God's got to begin everything. God's got to be the initiator of the action. That's what Jesus calls the basics. Let me rephrase it. We all know about tulip, right? There's a reason the T is at the beginning. Okay? Not just because you had to make the word tulip. But, and I read this years ago, and it took me a long time to be convinced of this. Anybody who rejects the U, the L, the I, and the P, because they have too high opinion of themselves. They don't understand the T. They don't understand their own nature. They don't understand that if God doesn't save me, I've got no hope. Okay. And so Jesus says, this is where you begin. So if you want to talk to somebody about Calvinism, don't talk about predestination. Not at first. Talk about who saves you, you or God. How good are you to God? When you pray, do you thank you, God? Thank you, God, that I'm so smart that I saved myself. Thank you, God, that I'm so smart that I accepted Christ. Or do you say, thank you, God, for opening my thick, dull heart. And if you hadn't, Lord, I'd never understand this. See? When you get down on your knees, what do you say to God? That's what Jesus says is the basics. That's what's the beginning, is the T, the total depravity. Well, time to quit. Time to eat, right? Okay. So, we will continue with this. We still haven't got to John 3:16 yet, have we? Here's your homework. Read Numbers 21. Numbers 21? That's the story of Nehushtan. Who's Nehushtan? Nehushtan. The brass snake. Very good. Yeah. And it's an interesting Hebrew word. Nehushtan is related to the word for brass and related to the word for snake. The brass snake on the pole. Because Jesus is going to say, if I be lifted up. And think of this. Some of you like literature and nuances and double meanings. What did Jesus just say about ascended and descended and all the rest of that? And do you see a literary parallel between ascended and lifted up? Isn't that interesting that there's some sort of a, perhaps synonym there, that Jesus is saying a little something? Because when I be I lifted up, what am I going to do? Draw all men to myself, Jesus is going to say in John 12, in a few more chapters. Okay? Lifted up has the idea not only of nailing our Lord to the cross, but lifted up has all the idea of making obvious, glorifying, making great. All of those kind of nuances that are on the term lifted up, all of that's in there because that's what Jesus calls himself, being glorified when he's put up on the execution tool. So read about Nehushtan, Numbers 21, and see how that applies to Jesus. Well, let's pray. Father, we read about our dear Savior as he was lifted up, and we are the people of the crucified, the executed one who rose. Lord, if you don't make us alive, there's no chance for us, but you have made us alive. And we are in your hand, and nobody can take us out of your hand. We are secure, we are safe, because our God is the great God. We are under your wings, you protect us. And Lord, as we go out now, bless us, strengthen us with the food we're going to have. But Lord, all the more we pray that our desperate nature would be burned into us so that we would become all the more glorifying and grateful to our Savior who was lifted up in the spirit you have given to us because you are the God of compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.